Well, it was no accident that we were singing God Can Do It Again. I just sensed maybe somebody's here this morning. You're facing a mountain. Maybe you're a mom or dad. Young person, God can move that mountain. And so on your prayer card today, you can always share your prayer request with us. We will pray for you. I've seen God move mountains in my life many times, and I'd love to share that with you if you need encouragement. Well, it's been a great morning of worshiping the Lord through music and praying for our mission staff and praying for Parkapalooza tonight as we go across the street. And as Pastor Phil mentioned, if I have not met you, I'm Pastor Kirby. I serve as the administration pastor here at Grace Church. As I prepared this message this morning for James chapter 3, we'll be looking at the discipline of the tongue, discipline of wisdom. And as I prepared this message, the last thing I wrote was the introduction. And so I was trying to think, how do I begin this message? And so I started looking through some old Bible notes, study notes that I'd made over time. And ironically, I landed on June 8th, 2011. And if you allow me to be transparent with you here this morning, this is what I wrote. Lord, remind me every day to live a God-centered life. Remind me if I want to save my life, I'll lose it. But if I lose it for your sake, I'll find it. Seek to get my heart to a state where it has no will of its own. Do not trust in your feelings or simple impressions, but seek the will of God through the Word of God and the Spirit of God. God has a plan for my life if I will submit to Him. He can do more in 6 months than I could do in 60 years. Help me adjust my life so you can do through me what you want to accomplish. And so as I read through that, these many years later, I thought, that's pretty good advice. No, that's not good advice. That's excellent advice, because that's biblical wisdom. And let me be very clear, because I didn't write that, okay? I don't have that capacity. But as I read, as I study, as I have accountability men in my life, that's what God put on my heart that particular day. And so that's why I'm grateful this morning for a personal relationship with God, the Word of God, and the Spirit of God. And so I've chosen James chapter 3, where James asks in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? And what he's saying is, who is skilled in this art of godly living? So would you agree it's a privilege this morning just to open this book? This is the Word of God, this is truth, and no other book can transform your life. Amen? So if you have your Bible, I ask you to find your way to James chapter 3. If you have it on an electronic device, let's make our way to James chapter 3. And if you'll stand with me, I'd like to read chapter 3 together. So let's begin. James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, let many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening?
Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Father, this morning we just humbly come before the Word of God this morning and ask the Spirit of God to illuminate our hearts and our minds. Accomplish in each heart today here what you desire to accomplish. We pray you'll bind the enemy and let this be a work of you and not of me. And so I pray you'll lead us here today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you'll notice in James earlier in the chapter 1, the author identifies himself as James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while James is a common name in the New Testament, and there are several James in Scripture, this particular James is the half-brother of Jesus. Along with his brothers, he rejected the Messiah and actually later became a follower and became the leader of the Jerusalem church. I can only imagine what it would be like to grow up with a sinless sibling. Amen? Always did everything right, never disobeyed. And so maybe there was some sibling rivalry. I don't know. But James appears to me that he's a humble individual because he doesn't start out the book by saying James, the brother of Jesus. He doesn't say anything about the family relationship. And then later on in chapter 4, verse 6, he talks about God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So perhaps James is a humble individual. I think James is a very practical book. It appears to me that James sees everything in kind of in a black and white fashion. For example, he says, are you having trials? Count it all joy. Is someone sick among you? Call for the elders. Is somebody suffering? Let him pray. And so a common theme throughout James seems to be a true saving faith is confirmed or evidenced by a righteous behavior. The book of James is a circular letter passed from church to church. There's no geographical area mentioned, but the audience is the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. These are Jewish Christians who had fled because of their persecution and were still suffering trials because of their faith. Perhaps James was written to these tribes to encourage these followers to not compromise their Christian commitment and fall back on a worldly lifestyle, even in the face of persecution. James urges them to develop spiritual endurance, knowing that true saving faith is indeed evidenced by righteous behavior and godly responses to trials. In addition, given the variety of subjects that James addresses, perhaps each one of these is a test of our faith. And as you read through James, you'll notice he talks about responding to trials, responding to temptations, responding to God's word, controlling our tongue, living in humility, and boasting about tomorrow, just to name a few. James has been addressing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, making it clear that true saving faith is evidenced by how they should respond to trials, and that the growth of their faith does not flow from religion, but from a relationship with God. And so since we have this lifestyle of a relationship with God, our lives should also be characterized by godliness. Godly wisdom here in James 13 is not about what I know, it's about how I live. So before he addresses the lifestyle of godly wisdom, he talks about the untamable tongue. So chapter 3 appears to address the discipline of the tongue and the discipline of godly wisdom. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 3, notice the precaution of to the teacher. If you have your sermon notes, that's our first bullet point this morning. The precaution to the teacher. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. James is not saying there shouldn't be any teachers. He's just saying, let there not be many of us. It's quite possible if we're not adequately prepared, called, or gifted to teach, we can misrepresent God's word. And I'll be honest with you this morning. As I stand here, I'm comfortable standing in front of large groups. But what I'm very uncomfortable is I could possibly misrepresent God's word this morning. And in my mind, that would be a tragedy. And, you know, I've heard many sermons. I don't know why this is true, but predominantly at funerals, I hear some of the worst unbiblical sermons as time goes on. I've often heard it said, because of so-and-so's baptism, they have now been sealed with the Holy Spirit and they are with God in heaven. And I would like to just be crystal clear this morning in the kindest way I can. If you are depending on your baptism, your confirmation, or any other type of good works to earn heaven, you have been greatly misled. We'll talk more about that in a moment. The other thing that strikes me is predominantly at funerals, communion is always taken. And they never bother to read verses 27 through 29 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it says this, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Recently, we were at a situation in a church, and the speaker made a comment, and it was clearly unbiblical to me. And so, I don't know, in my immaturity, perhaps, I leaned over to my wife, and I whispered, oh, really? And my wife, being brief, bold, and biblical, said, zip it. And so... she could probably preach James chapter 3 on taming the tongue. So, in my mind, it's a serious tragedy because people trust and they believe what they hear, and it could possibly lead to a Christless eternity. And so there's a strong warning from James, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Our next point is consider the poison of the tongue. James chapter 3 and verse 5, we read, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. You know, the tongue is tiny. You know, I was going to have everybody turn to your neighbor and stick out your tongue, but this is church, so we probably shouldn't do that. But the tongue is tiny, and it's a little member, as we see in verse 5. Now, when I was a kid, my cousins had a horse stable, and they had the kind of horses, you know, that jumped over jumps, you know. And some of these horses were massive. And, I mean, you could stand there, and it looked like you were looking at their knee. And yet, you could lead these things around with just a little rope. And I always thought, if they only knew my fear at the moment. And I had another uncle. You can probably see why I wanted to always be a cowboy. I had another uncle that had horses. I never had a horse, so it's kind of hard to be a cowboy without a horse. But I had another uncle that had these draft horses. And he'd put those great big harnesses on them. And he would qualify or participate in these pulling contests. And so these horses would pull, I don't know how many hundreds of pounds of weight, and yet you could lead them around just with a little rope, as long as you had that bit in their mouth. And so, interesting, in verse 5 here, it says, the tongue is tiny, but it can't be tamed. You can tame these massive horses, but you can't tame a tongue. And so, seriously, I ask you, do we have anything to boast of? Can you think of one thing we can really boast of? But it says the tongue boasts great things. Notice the tongue is described as a fire, a world of evil, a corrupter, a tool in Satan's hands. The tongue is able to praise God, and it's able to curse man, which in effect is to wish evil upon somebody. Now, when I lived in Arizona, there was an individual, he earned the nickname of Bob the Torch. And this guy, Bob, went hiking in the mountains and he got lost. And as the day went on and as night began to fall, he thought, you know, if I just light a fire, certainly somebody will see me. Well, the good news is they saw him, all right. The bad news is he started a massive forest fire and he burned down thousands of acres. Now, if I happen to spill this cup of water in front of you this morning, I don't think anybody's concerned about a flood, right? But if I drop a match and light the carpet, I think everybody's going to run for the exits. And so notice in verse 6, the tongue can be set on fire by hell, demonstrating Satan's influence on the tongue. And you know, really, it's not a tongue issue. It's a heart issue. Bitter words come from a bitter heart. Critical words come from a critical heart. Gossiping words come from a critical heart. I think you see the pattern, right? And so James chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, it says, "But no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image of God." Have we ever considered when we say something critical or condemning about someone, we are in effect cursing the one that God made in his image? It gets my attention. It's very convicting. It's actually affected my drive to work. You say, what do you mean? You know the people that sit on their phones while the light's green and you're behind them? You know the people that have cars that bought them before turn signals were an option? You know those guys? Those are commonly known to me as knuckleheads and idiots, okay? And so I have to tell you, I've been really convicted. I've prayed for a lot of people lately. I'm sure they're on their way to the hospital. I'm sure they just got bad news. I'm sure they're reading the most important text of their life at this moment. So I'm trying to give them grace. But when we curse man, we are cursing those that are made in the image of God. We praise God and we curse the man in God's image. And I'm certain in the next 24 hours, probably sooner, every one of us will be tempted to be critical, to be gossipy, to do something with our tongue that will not please God. Allow me to read something to you called A Builder or a Wrecker. It goes like this. As I watched them tear a building down, a gang of men in a busy town, with a hove, heave, ho, and a hearty yell, they swung a beam and a sidewall fell. I asked the foreman, "Are these men skilled? The kind you'd hire if you wanted to build?" He gave a laugh and said, "No, indeed, just common labor is all I need. I can easily wreck in a day or two what builders have taken years to do." And I thought to myself as I went my way, which of these roles have I tried to play? Am I a builder who works with care, measuring life by rule and square? Am I shaping my work to a well-made plan, patiently doing the best I can? Or am I a wrecker who walks the town, content with the labor of tearing down? O Lord, let my life and my labors be that which will build for eternity. Well, we've looked at the precaution to the teacher. We've looked at the poison of the tongue. Notice next the proper tongue in the following verses, knowing that true believers are known by our speech. Psalm 34:13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification,
that it may impart grace to the hearers. Does that describe my speech? Does that describe your speech? The tongue can be tamed. It's just that man alone cannot tame his tongue. Only God can tame the tongue. And we have to recognize James 3:10 as a command. Brothers, these things ought not to be so. If you want to memorize a verse this year, that's your verse. Brothers, these things ought not to be so. Perhaps you've heard that story of the elderly church lady. She would never say a bad word about anybody. And they tried and tried to get her to say something negative. And so they thought, I've got it. I'm sure she'll criticize the devil. So they went up to her and said, so what do you think of the devil? And she replied, boy, he's a hard worker, isn't he? We can tame the tongue. So the first 12 verses of chapter 3 talk about the discipline of the tongue. The concluding verses talk about the discipline of godly wisdom. And they're closely related. So let's look at what James has to say about wisdom. Wisdom is a way of life. James 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Old Testament equated wisdom with loving God. The New Testament links saving faith and godly wisdom. There can be no wisdom from above apart from having a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 23, 24, you see it on your screen. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power and the wisdom of God. Notice verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus Christ is wisdom for us who know him as Savior. But true wisdom is knowing God in a life-changing relationship. When we receive Christ as Savior, we receive the wisdom of God. Listen to John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. This is where I sit in these funeral services. I want to stand up and say, wait a minute. Let's read John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he what? The right to become the children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Titus 3:5 through 7, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified, that word justified means just as if I never sinned. Having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And you're familiar with Romans 10:13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And one of my favorite verses is the next, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus traded his righteousness for my sin. I traded my sin for his righteousness. There's nothing in there about baptism. But that makes you a child of God when you trade your sin for his righteousness. So James is saying, if you have godly wisdom, you'll see it in your lifestyle. Next, let's notice that godly wisdom is not about what you know, but it's how you live. Colossians 4:5-6, look at these verses. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Philippians 1:27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Colossians 3:12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another.
James is saying, if you have godly wisdom, let me see it in your conduct, your words, and your works. Next, submission to the Holy Spirit is a sure sign of a Christian's wisdom. Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then the next obvious question is, well, what if I fulfill the lust of the flesh? What if I sin? Well, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What we're looking for is a decreasing frequency in our sin life, right? You know, somebody said practice makes perfect. Actually, practice makes permanent. And so we're looking for that decreasing frequency. So godly wisdom is a way of life. It's marked by our talk and our walk. Now, let's look at these two types of wisdom in James chapter 3, earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. Earthly wisdom is not from above. As believers in Jesus Christ, can you recall three specific things that we are told to avoid? And I'll give you a hint. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, let's take a look here at James 3, starting with verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. All right, James says, first of all, it's earthly. That's the world. It's natural to us. It has no place for God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So earthly wisdom is just natural to us. Secondly, it's sensual. That's the flesh. It appeals to our fleshly desires, our feelings, our appetites, our self-interests. And thirdly, James says it's demonic. That's the devil. The root source of earthly wisdom is Satan and his fallen angels working through unredeemed people. Allow me to read Genesis chapter 3, first six verses. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now listen to this. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, that's the lust of the eye, and it was desirable to make one wise, that's the pride of life, she took of its fruit and ate it. So Satan has an obvious pattern as he's trying to bring us down, right? It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, pride of life. We see it in Matthew 4 when Satan took Jesus into the wilderness and tempted him for that 40-day period. We also see it in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so Satan has this system. Earthly wisdom is fleshly, it's of the world, it's of the flesh, it's of the devil. Now, in verse 16, we see the fruit of earthly wisdom. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Envy, this word is similar to bitter water, meaning it's undrinkable. It's the heart that's motivated by someone that has no concern for another. The next is self-seeking. This speaks of strife and an ambition to be extremely selfish. Confusion. This speaks about a state of disorder, upheaval, or being unstable. Next is every evil thing. Basically, the broad category. Anything that's vile, contemptible, anything results from man's wisdom. And so if you claim to be a Christian and these are the fruit of your life, well, basically we're a fraud because we're denying the gospel truth if we live this way and call ourselves believers. Now let's look at heavenly wisdom, which is from above, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then it's peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So first of all, it comes from God, verse 17. The wisdom that is from above. It also comes from prayer, James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally. So it's from God, and it can come from prayer. Now let's look at the fruit of heavenly wisdom found in verse 17. First of all, it's pure. This means to be free from selfishness. It's someone having a sincere moral character, living above reproach. It's pure. It's peaceable. Someone who promotes peace. This is reflected in Matthew 5, chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Their humility leads them to peace. Gentle. One commentator that I read said this was the most difficult word to translate, and so the best that they could come up with was a sweet reasonableness. Is my life, is your life marked by a sweet reasonableness? It's willing to yield, having a teachable spirit, willing to submit, full of mercy, having a concern for people who are suffering. It's full of good fruits. Think of Galatians 5, 22 through 23, the fruit of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's also heavenly wisdom, the fruit of heavenly wisdom. It's also impartial, someone who is consistent in life, not wavering in their commitment to the Lord. Without hypocrisy, it's someone who does not wear a mask. They're not pretending to be somebody they're not. It promotes peace. The person promotes peace instead of confusion, and it reaps the fruit of righteousness. The person displays this fruit of righteousness in their life, and their godly living produces a continual cycle of righteousness. So as we near the end of chapter 3, we realize this portion of Scripture calls for an inventory of the heart. And heavenly wisdom receives the commands of the gospel joyfully and obediently. John chapter 14, verse 21 reads like this: He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So the test is, if you really love the Lord, you're going to what? Keep his commandments. So for those of us who are believers here today, if you name the name of Christ, are your words, your works, and your conduct evidenced by the fruit of the Spirit? Are you a peacemaker? Is your life marked by a sweet reasonableness? Concerning the instruction to tame the tongue and to exercise godly wisdom, we can easily ask those simple Bible study questions. Is there a sin to avoid? Yes, tame the tongue. Is there a command to obey? Yes, don't curse man. Is there a principle to follow? Yes, seek to walk in God's wisdom. My prayer for you would be what Paul prayed for the Colossians in chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Lastly, earthly wisdom offers no solution. Earthly wisdom does not align with the Scriptures in any way. We see this in Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 28. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them. This is the result of earthly wisdom. And so for those who are here today, if you've never experienced the life-changing reality of the gospel, if you are one of those who are depending on some type of work or a baptism or communion or confirmation, one of those things, to forgive you of your sins, today you can receive Christ. You can have that hope. So if you would bow with me this morning, I would like to pray. And you can ask the Lord to save you right where you are. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And this prayer will not save you. This is not a ritual. But if you'll mean this in your heart, God will save you. And so if that's you this morning and you've never put your faith in Christ, pray something like this. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner and I'm separated from you because of my sin. I know I cannot save myself. I believe Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sin. I accept his death on my behalf as payment for my sin. I ask you to forgive me my sin and transgressions. Become the Lord of my life right now. I receive you now as my Savior and Lord. Amen. Father, this morning we've just sought to share the word this morning. I pray our lives would be transformed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray our conduct would be worthy of the gospel. Lord, help us today to guard our hearts, guard our tongues. Help us to live in a way that's pleasing to you. I pray these things in your name. Amen.